Now this prophecy began with perplexity. In chapter 1 and verse 2 of Habakkuk we read, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save? What was going on seemed so wrong. And Habakkuk could not understand why God should appear indifferent. The prophecy of the Babylonian invasion that we have there in verses 5 through to 11 in chapter 1 made matters worse, as Habakkuk's question in verse 13 of chapter 1 shows. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Now all of us here this morning are familiar with perplexity. You will have had those situations in life that you just cannot work out. There are many things that happen in our lives that we cannot make sense of. And as we go on from youth to manhood, to maturity, to post-maturity, to old age, we have more and more and more perplexing experiences to add to the catalogue of things that have happened in our own lives and in our lifetime. What are we to do? Well, this book, as I said, is a wonderful book to help us with answers to a question like that. And the first thing that we want to look at this morning is a strategy to deal with perplexity. When we do not know what to do, what are we to do? As we turn to Habakkuk in chapter 2, we see that there is a strategy here to deal with perplexity, whatever the cause might be. There were three things that the prophet had to do. And I would like to commend these three things to you in connection with your various circumstances of perplexity. Remember that occasion when the Apostle Paul spoke of himself perplexed, but not in despair. And that's so important. However difficult the circumstances, however taxing to our wisdom, it is important that we have a strategy to deal with perplexity that avoids us being thrust into morbidity and despair in consequence of the circumstances. Now, the first thing that Habakkuk had to do was to watch. In verse 1 he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. A time to watch. The times of perplexity are times to stand upon our watchtower and to watch. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ gave that charge to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Satan was approaching to do his worst, and it was a time to be vigilant. It was a time to watch. Alas, they fell asleep. And we can learn even from that occasion there in the garden what we are to do. We are certainly not to fall asleep on our watch. The policeman, the soldier, the watchman would be in serious trouble, would they not? Asleep when they should be vigilant, watching. And so this was Habakkuk's intention. He understood that it was necessary to watch. Indeed, as you look at what he has to say there in verse 1 about his watching, I will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. You see from that he seems to realize that he is perplexed because he is out of tune with God's purpose in some way. And he needs reproof or correction. And oftentimes, we are just as sure that that is the case. Our lack of understanding, our perplexity can be traced back to our lack of vigilance, or our lack of wisdom, our lack of prayerfulness, or whatever else it might be. The essence of the Hebrew word, which is here translated in our authorized version, reproof, when I am reproved, is in fact specifically chastisement. And the prophet realized that he needed a spiritual watchtower to stand upon his watchtower to see things as he needed to see them. Now you know how it is in this physical world in which we live. The higher our elevation, the more we are going to see. And so if we can get up on some hill, or if we can get up on some roof, or we can get up in some watchtower, we know that we will be able to see beyond the foreground to the horizon. So when we went on holiday and we were standing on the cliffs, we could look out and we could see that place where earth and heavens meet. The line that we call the horizon. Now, if these things are so in physical things, how much more important it is that it should be so with us in spiritual things. That when we find all of these circumstances about us, all of this activity, all of this milling around that is taking place, and we ourselves are so perplexed at what is taking place, we understand what is necessary. We need to get to our spiritual watchtower, where we are in a position of elevation. We can see beyond just the immediate foreground to the spiritual horizon, as it were, where heaven and earth meet. And where we see and understand that even if we do not comprehend the circumstances of this, we are sure God does understand these circumstances. And God has a purpose in connection with these circumstances. And God has a purpose for our lives in these circumstances. And so Habakkuk needed to see the immediate problems in the heavenly light of God's eternal purpose and his present sovereign authority. Surely that could lift him to that kind of assurance that the Apostle Paul spoke of when he wrote those words, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose." The Apostle Paul got there by watching, by being on his watchtower, by viewing circumstances on earth in the light of purposes in heaven, by considering what is happening now in the light of eternity. That other passage. "Our light affliction worketh for us a far more and exceeding weight of eternal glory." That's the first point of our strategy to deal with perplexity. We must watch. You must get up on your spiritual watchtower. You must see beyond the immediate circumstances to that spiritual horizon, where we see that heaven meets earth and that God is at work in this world and in our lives. Now here's the second point of the strategy. Habakkuk had to watch. Yes, that's the first thing. Habakkuk had to write. That's the second thing. "And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it." Now, as an inspired messenger, as a prophet of God, as one of those who were born along by the Holy Spirit, so that what he wrote was exactly what God intended, the word not of man, but the word of God, Habakkuk, in writing, would be his own instructor. Because what he was to write was that which was revealed by God. And as God's messenger, he becomes our instructor too. And so he gives his report of the divine response. Prayerfully, penitently, confidently, he is waiting upon the Lord, standing upon his watchtower, and this message comes to him to write. Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. How amazing it was that Jehovah, the great God of heaven, the Lord of all, should answer his faltering prophet. How good God is. How kind. How gracious. This is not a matter of deserving, is it? But notwithstanding, God is pleased to answer to this man's. How frequently we see that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people that the Savior helps, as you see him going through the pages of the gospel record and reading what is written there, you see the Savior showing such compassion and helping these people in their need. And yet each and every one of them a sinner. Totally undeserving that God should help them in their perplexities and their confusion and their particular needs. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ does. And whoever comes to him, he in no wise cast out. Exactly like his heavenly Father. As the covenant faithful God who does not despise our ignorance or even our impatience. When we grow, as it were, impatient with God, what is going on in our lives, what is happening to us, we do not understand. We expect that God will cause us to understand. But perhaps there is no immediacy of understanding in connection with the things that perplex us. And yet God always has an answer for us. And he who is infinitely wise, wise beyond any boundaries, he condescends to answer the perplexities in our hearts that arise because we are finite and so limited in our understanding. Now I dare say that you, like me, passed several advertising billboards on your way to the house of God this morning. Various manufacturers and others have paid the money to have their particular slogans and illustrations on the billboard. But even those who are passing by without any interest at all in what they have to say cannot but see something of the message that is conveyed. It is so big, it is so huge, it thrusts itself, as it were, upon your attention. And so when the Lord answers his prophet and says, write the vision, he says, make it plain upon tables or tablets, so clear, so large, that he may run that readeth it. And the Bible is our spiritual billboard like that. It is so clear that though we be distracted by many duties or circumstances or whatever else it might be, this word of God written by godly men of former time imposes itself, as it were, upon our attention, grips our hearts, causes us to consider the ways of God. If you have been truly converted and your heart has been truly changed from what you were as a sinner in the ways of this world, this book has never been out of your hands. You go back to it again and again and again and again because the message is here that answers to your soul's need, whatever it might be. Write it, make it plain, that he that runs may read it. This word of God, permanent, prominent, accessible, arresting, informative, casts into the shade all of the advertising of men. By reading this book, we will get everything into proportion. Whatever the circumstance that distresses you, whatever the circumstance that perplexes you, you need have no doubt that this book has the answer. And any Christian will admit, after a lifetime of walking in the ways of the Lord, through many perplexities, difficulties, trials, afflictions, and so on, whensoever I came to the Bible and seriously considered its content. Prayerfully sought what was there as the bread of heaven for my soul. Here in this book, I found the answer that I could not find anywhere else at all. Habakkuk had to write, because there are many people like you and like me alive today, thousands of years later, who need the words that God was making plain to his servant then. That's the wonderful love of God, isn't it? In making provision for those that Habakkuk never knew, could not even imagine, in far distant lands, in far distant ages, who would benefit from these words that he was commanded to write. Habakkuk had to watch. Habakkuk had to write. And here in the third stage of this strategy, we see that Habakkuk had to wait. In verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God explained to his prophet why the message must be written. Because there was not to be some sudden fulfillment. There was length of time appointed by God in his purpose, and it was necessary to wait in expectation of what God would wonderfully do. Now, these days we are in the age of the instant, and we do not like to wait. When I was a boy, we had instant custard. Admittedly, it still took a few minutes to prepare. These days we have instant messages. Via satellite you can communicate with your friend in moments, though they might be thousands of miles away. And Satan, being as he is and turning everything to sin, we have these days instant gambling. And people can go and pay their money and scratch their card and immediately find out whether they have won or whether they have. We are no longer accustomed to waiting. But with God's ways, things are so different, are they not? And we must await his season for the triumph of good. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. That was so true, was it not, concerning the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of sinners. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. 20 centuries after those promises to Abraham, so long before, that he might learn to wait for God's provision, and his descendants after him, the Jews, might learn to wait for what God would wonderfully do when the Word should be made flesh and dwell among us. When men should behold his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and Simeon took the babe in his arms, did he not? Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, been waiting for the consolation of Israel. And now he says, Emmanuel, God with us. We have to wait. And as we wait, we are to have in mind that God's revealed word of promise, every promise of God which is in Christ Jesus, yea and amen in him, is like a runner, a pounding runner, who is striving to get to the finishing line, pressing forward to it, not tarrying, not hanging about. But every promise of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, striving, reaching towards the end, as it were, eager for its fulfillment. But each one coming only at the appointed time. We believe it will be so concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe it is hasting. We're surrounded by people today who have no thought concerning these things. They've got no idea what is really and truly happening. That a promise of God concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is hasting and rushing on, as it were, to come to that fulfillment. When the heavens of the earth, as we now know them, will be no more. When the elements will melt with a fervent heat. When the Lord Jesus Christ will come with the sound of a trumpet and with the clouds, and the judgment will be set, and this world will be no more as we see it now, but a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. No more mixture of iniquity with righteousness. But the perfect fulfillment of everything that God has in store for his people when he shall wipe away every tear from their eye. And it will not tarry. It is hastening to its appointed end. But though it will not come early, and no man knows the day or the hour, it will certainly come at the appointed time. Look at what Peter says there in his second epistle in chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. I bring this before you as a wonderful example of how God fulfills his promises in his time. And consequently, though these things are hastening to their time, we must learn to wait. Now, there are two ways to wait. If you think about the bus stop, if you go to the bus stop and observe what is taking place there, you will find people waiting. And here is a man and he has his newspaper open. Not a tabloid, full-size newspaper, broadsheet. He's got it open. Can't see a single thing but the print that he's reading on the pages. He's waiting. He's waiting for the bus. He's got absolutely no prospect at all of seeing it when it appears down there, down the street. Because he's preoccupied with his newspaper. Can't see anything beyond the print. Now that's so different from the person who is really desirous for his
must come.
It might be the little laddie there with his grandmother. And he loves bus rides. He's so eager to get on to this bus. What is he doing? He's not fumbling about in his pockets. He's not looking at one of his toys. He's not looking the other way. He's looking down the street and he's waiting to see that bus appear down the street there. Now you'll grant me, there are two ways of waiting. There are those who are waiting, but that's all they do. But there are others who are waiting with an eager expectation, watching out for that for which they wait. There are no prizes this morning for guessing which the believer has to be in connection with the things for which we wait at the hand of God. So there's the strategy. Watching, writing, waiting. Now I'm sure you're interested in the second consideration, God's remedy for our perplexity. And just in case you might think that you're going to have a late lunch today, I would just draw to your attention that our third point this morning is very briefly stated. So that's why we're taking the time to work through these things which are of principal importance to us in the experience of life. Now here is a second consideration, God's remedy for our perplexity. Now I believe that God has a message that answers to our every perplexity. And here it is in verse 4. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his fear. The just, by his fear, will live. Now, in the original Hebrew, this requires three words. Three words to make the statement. The just, by his fear, will live. And yet, they contain the essence of the Bible and the essence of true spiritual life. This is God's remedy for our perplexity, and it never fails. If these three words shape our lives, we will live triumphantly, and we will live forever. So let us carefully examine them. First of all, we have the description involved. The just. Now this Hebrew word could also be translated the righteous. It would mean exactly the same. But it just gives a shade of emphasis here that reminds us that the just is not merely someone like a judge who administers justice and who does it correctly and strictly according to the law, that which is right. But it also reminds us that the person, in the case of the judge, he is doing that and doing it that way because he himself is righteous. That defines his character. You can get an unjust judge. The Lord Jesus Christ had a parable about that, didn't he? But as soon as we look at this emphasis, righteous, we understand that the one who is just is the one whose personal character is righteous. Now many these days are concerned to be politically correct. It can affect one's promotion at work. It can affect whether one is able to continue in a particular job or not. So many people are concerned to be politically correct. Their concern is to be right with men. by secular policies, and as we have seen, by marginalizing Christianity and marriage in particular. Now, the prophets like Habakkuk were not politically correct. Whatever they were not politically correct. In our family worship this morning, we read about Jeremiah and the occasion when the people bring Jeremiah before the princes, full of complaint that here is the prophet and he's not politically correct. He's actually saying that the enemies of God are going to win the battle that they hope to win, and that the people are going to be carried into exile when they want to remain in their own land. And he might be thought of as a traitor, someone who speaks against his own nation and his own nation's prospects. But no, Jeremiah says to them, do with me whatever you will do. But look, this is the situation. The word of God is, this is what is going to happen to you except you repent. So he wasn't politically correct. These prophets resisted the efforts of kings to marginalize God. They would not have God left out of the affairs of the nation. They came with a spiritual authority into a situation where men and women were so content with the lives that they were living with God left out. And they came affirming the demands of the Most High. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Now, in spiritually lax times, political correctness might be a vote winner, but I tell you this, it is a soul loser. Because life, to be life, must be about being right with God, not about being right with unbelieving men. That's the most important thing for you this morning, to be right with God. John Blanchard wrote that book, didn't he, about being saved, of being converted, about coming to faith in Christ and being saved. And he called it right with God. That's exactly the theme that comes out here, where God speaks to his prophet. What's the important thing, Habakkuk? The important thing is just. The just man. The righteous man. The man who is right with God. And to be right with God, you need righteousness. Because God is a righteous God. And we need to be righteous to be accepted by a holy God. And this is not how we are by nature. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God says here to his prophet, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. It fits our contemporary situation as well as that of ancient Chaldea. For Britons today, like the Chaldeans then and the sinful Jews then, do not think that God should have any claim upon them. But God says the proud soul is not straight, it is not righteous, it is devious, it is out of line with God. It is not like Christ, who fulfilled all righteousness. This was his desire. This was his life. What is my Father in heaven like? He is holy. He is righteous. He is pure. What demand does this lay upon my life? He says to John the Baptist, thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. The question of the ancient Job. How should man be just with God remains the most important question in the world. There's no more important question than this. How should man be just with God? And here's the answer. This disposition identified by faith. The just by his faith will live. Now this is the fundamental thing. The natural man is self-dependent. His soul is lifted up and is not upright in him. So there you have it. If you have this proud self-dependence, if that's your disposition this morning, you are assured by the word of God that you are not upright, you are not righteous, you are not just. The proud man is like a raised up hill, or according to the Hebrew here, like some swollen boil, when you've got all of that nastiness in your system and it's being forced out by your bodily processes of health and strength. And it becomes a painful, swollen boil. The natural man is puffed up like the impressive giant gorilla that you might see at the showground. Or as we had one once there down on Yarm Road at one of the garages, you see. Huge, dominating gorilla hanging over the cars there in the showrooms. It was so huge. But you know what happens at the end of the day. Pull the plug, just deflates into nothing at the end of the day. It's mere wind, not substance. Such is the natural man in all of his pride. He's not righteous, says God. Those who are just by faith are not self-dependent, but God-dependent. This Hebrew word, which is here translated faith, has the basic idea of firmness. It's the word which is used in Exodus chapter 17 there in verse 12, when Moses, during the battle there, is praying to God with his hands held up. But Moses is an old man and he's weary. They get this stone for him to sit on. And we read that Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. The one on the one side and the other on the other side. And the record tells us his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Same word as we've got here, faith in Habakkuk. Because what is faith? Faith is that firm, steady attachment to God, involving an undisturbed confidence in his promises of grace. The believer looks to Christ, Jesus Christ alone, for the imputation of his righteousness. To be justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, his position is invincible. For this righteousness of Christ is perfect. God himself has already pronounced how pleased he is with this righteousness of Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. For his righteousness to be taken, placed to your account, because you believe upon his name, it puts you in an invincible possession. Because God is going to recognize you. God is going to bless you. God is going to pronounce you as acceptable in His sight, justified in His sight. God will adopt you into His family. I can't take up all the time that would be necessary to underline and elaborate that precious truth of Psalm 32. Blessed is that man unto whom the Lord imputes not his sin. All that deserving of condemnation, no, He will not place that to your account. He will not impute that to you. He'll take it away from you. And instead give you the blessedness, the joy, the peace that belongs to Christ. And so we have the deliverance assured. He will live. The just shall live by his faith. One word in the original Hebrew suffices to describe salvation in all of its fullness. He shall live. There are many people today who think they are alive, but they're dead, spiritually speaking. Dead in trespasses and in sins. That's not the case with the believer. The believer is alive, wonderfully alive. This Hebrew word here, this verb, he will live, is the one from which the name of God himself as Jehovah is derived. If you ask the question, what is this life? What is this eternal life? What is this abundant life? What is this new life? It's the life of God in the soul of. And its wonderful power and effectiveness. Those who are just by faith have a quality of life that derives from God himself. It is eternal life, new life, abundant life, persistent life that can never be taken away from the believer, even in the most adverse circumstances. There's your remedy. Think about this. Get your mind on these things. The just shall live by faith. Believing in the Messiah will not be in vain, but bring into your soul this fullness of new life, eternal life. Will that not be enough? Despite the trials, chapter 1 and verse 3, will this not be enough? Despite the invasion and the exile, verses 5 through to 11 in chapter 1, will this not be enough? Despite the waiting to which I have charged you here, chapter 2 and verse 3, will this not be enough? I ask you, what circumstance of life will you bring before me at this time and say, look, what you have just been talking about, Mr. Preacher, will not be enough. That eternal life received as a gift from the hand of God himself in his own dear Son through faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will not be enough for this circumstance of life. Why, there is nothing that you can conceive of. For even death itself cannot rob the believer of all of the blessedness that belongs to him or her in consequence of faith in Jesus Christ. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. You see, it's the remedy for all trials. You come to the cross of Christ, you say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And what shadow in your life can stand against the glory of that first day of the week so long ago when they came to the tomb and there was no corpse. And the angel said, he is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Now that brings us to our third consideration, and very, very brief indeed. It has to do with the outcome despite our perplexity. And of this we are assured. Despite our perplexity, the outcome will be good. Good for those who trust in God. The remainder of the second chapter from verse 6 is described as a parable or proverb. It's a poem in five sections, and each is indicated by an introductory woe. Find that in verse 6, 9, 12, 13, and 19. You find it again in Matthew 23, verse 13 to 15, where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about the Pharisees. You find it again in Revelation 8 and 13, where the apocalypse is there speaking about the enemies of God. Woe to them. And embedded in the middle of this parable, this proverb, is the assurance that God's purpose will prevail despite every manifestation of evil. Perhaps you noticed it as we were reading the chapter there in verse 14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Might have seemed out of place amidst all of this enmity against God, all of the sinfulness described here and so on, but we must not whittle away at this to fit our circumstances, as though one contemporary snapshot of life tells the whole story. We brought our photographs back from our holiday. I haven't done a calculation as to how much within the total time frame the photographs will cover, but you know that it will be minimal. And so it is with respect to these circumstances of life that so perplex us and so distress us. Within the total tapestry, as it were, of the work of God, what is this? Our light affliction. For there is a timeline of centuries in the hand of the sovereign, omnipotent God. And he will accomplish this purpose, diffusion of truth. And the great reviving times here are depicted by the overflowing abundance of the waters of the sea. And all that we have seen this morning demands response. And the only appropriate response for you or me is a submissive wonder and reverence as we take hold upon Christ and hide ourselves in Christ, the shadow of a mighty rock in a weary land. The chapter closes with those words, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." God has not changed. His promises have not changed. Christ has not changed as the all-sufficient Savior, whatsoever comes to pass. And the more you and I lay hold upon that, the more we will enter into that peace that passes understanding in the midst of the most distressing circumstances of what which we can conceive. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is our hope. And he is our salvation.